Well, let's turn again, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we'll read verse 19 again. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Your congregation, last week we considered the question, why do we only sing psalms in worship? Of course, we are speaking about what we do in worship here, and we can note in passing that it is good and acceptable to sing good and edifying songs outside the context of worship, but here we're operating from the principle of worship, and we're operating from this principle that we can only bring to God in worship what He requires from us in His Word. And I do trust that that biblical and reformed principle is beginning to cement itself in our minds. In worship, we do whatever God commands. If He does not command it or require it, then we cannot do it. And we applied that principle to the question, what do we sing? What ought we to sing? We saw there that last week that God commanded His songs to be sung in worship to Him. We said that God did not command the singing of any other songs in worship. And the conclusion, therefore, that to sing anything else as an act of worship is therefore strictly forbidden. We then went into the Old Testament, and we saw there clearly from the time of David and Hezekiah and Nehemiah that God has joined psalmody or song together with prophecy. What that really means is that in order to compose a new song for worship, you need to be a prophet or a prophetess. It means then that the songs that God has given His church to be sung are inspired songs. Of course, by inspired, we're not using the word in the way that the word is often used today. You know, you might make children a piece of art or music or some kind of poetry, and someone could say, well, that's inspirational, that's an inspired piece of work. Well, that's not the way in which the Bible is using that word, or that we use that word theologically. No, when we speak of inspired in the Bible, we're literally it means something that is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration, by the breath of God. And what it literally means is it is something that the Spirit has breathed or produced. Or to put it as simply as we can, it needs to be in the Bible. And also, we saw that the composition of song or songs for the worship of God was something that stopped at the time of Ezra. Ezra is the one who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, collected these 150 psalms into our Psalter. So it's not just any inspired song, but it's these 150 inspired songs. We then saw that from that time to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, that there were no new songs in the church, no new songs for worship. We then saw, when we looked at Jesus, that He, the great prophet, did not compose any new song for worship Himself. After He introduced the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper, He sang the Psalms. Really, that's the transition from the old into the new. And you see Christ singing the Psalms in the old, and He's singing them now into the new. Afterwards, He goes out and He sings a hymn. part of the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. Then you can go into the Apostolic Church, and you find there that they did not write any new song for worship. You don't find Paul doing it. You don't find Peter or John or Luke doing this. You can go into the early church, the first 400 years, and you have thousands of pages and thousands of books in this time, copious amounts of writing, and yet in all of them we don't find any new song. So the first 400 years, the church is not doing this. You can get the great church father from Alexandria, Athanasius, writing a letter where he is commending the exclusive use of psalm singing. Just as a sort of a passing comment here, the first man-made, the first uninspired hymns that were written, people tell us, were by heretics, people trying to spread error. Now, of course, after that, some good men did write good songs. It's a big question mark as to whether that was for public worship. Indeed, I would think that many of the songs that are sung today often these songs are songs that were never intended for public worship. You think of Robert Murray McChain's Jehovah Said Can You, which we all love. And McChain was an exclusive psalm singer. But if you after about 400 after Christ, yes, you have the introduction of some hymns in public worship, and the Reformation took it all away. In the Reformation in Europe, across Europe, they removed all these uninspired songs and they brought back exclusive psalm singing right across Europe, all the way to about 1800 or into the 1800s. And in the space of about one lifetime in there, you have a big shift, both in America and in Europe. A big shift where they move from exclusive convicted psalm singing to almost exclusive hymn singing and no psalm singing. And I think the question then for us, it's fair enough to ask, is what happened? Why did the churches do this? What was their reason? Now, we're going to look at some of these reasons and speak of them this morning, but I think we can say, especially in the 19th century, in the 1800s, we can say that there was a falling out of sympathy with the Psalms. You certainly have that, as we'll see with Isaac Watts. He doesn't like the Psalms. He doesn't think they're Christian. He finds them offensive. Some of them, at least. And what you find in the 19th century is this big revival movement, or these revival camp meetings. You have big tents, and there you have often the introduction of hymns as well as some other things. But many people trace the introduction of hymns and worship to these big camp revival meetings. So one man, a minister called John Kennedy, writing of this in the 19th century, says, "The singing of uninspired hymns, even in moderation, as part of public worship, no one can prove to be scriptural. But the excess and the misdirection of the singing in this movement was irrational as well. Singing ought to be to the Lord, for singing is worship." And now notice this line. "But singing the gospel to men has taken the place of singing praise to God." Now, we're not going to go through every argument that people make. It wouldn't be possible to do that. But we do want to note some of the main objections or the main things people would say in defense of hymnody, so you know what people say and to try to help you as well. I really do think, having said that the argument that we have given is conclusive enough by itself. That really at this point, if what we've said is true, that the argument in many ways is over. But anyhow, it's fair enough to look at some of these questions, and some of you have asked about them, and so I want to try as best I can to put you in the right direction at least. And if there's a question you still have or you want to ask or something that I say that doesn't make sense or doesn't add up, please get in touch. Please either speak after or write an email and I'll be happy to try as best I can to help. There's no silly questions when we come to ask about the worship of our God. It's a very important subject. It's one we all want to get right. Now, we did say, of course, that the burden of proof is with people who want to add new song. You show me where the scripture commands or requires this. That's the burden of proof. It's on those who will add. But let's look at some of the things that people say. Well, first of all, people will say the Bible speaks about singing other songs. The Bible speaks about singing other songs. So last week we sang Psalm 96. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Indeed, this morning we sang it from Psalm 40. He has taken me from a fearful pit, and he has put a new song in my mouth. And six times, I believe, in the Psalms, you get this phrase, a new song. Well, what's our response to that? Well, I think, firstly here, to sing a new song to the Lord very clearly did not mean you go and make up your own new song to be sung in worship. For the simple reason that nobody did it. You know, if that was true, you would have hundreds and even thousands of years of disobedience because nobody's doing it. You don't have other people going and composing the new song that they're required to do. That's very clearly not what's being said. But what is being said? Well, I would say it's one of two things. Either the idea of a new song, it's a figure of speech with the idea of something that's fresh. Something that you're now seeing from a new perspective. And the same truth is now welling up in you in a fresh and a living way. It's not new content per se, but it's new perspective. So the commentator Alexander says, a new song implies fresh occasion to praise God. So David prays, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and he put a new song in my mouth. And you can sing the same song today in a new way from your own experience. But maybe it does refer, and if it does refer to new content, well, then the question would be both, what is the new content and who is writing it? That's the question. Who is writing the new song? And it's very clear. It's the psalm writer himself. It's the psalm writer who is writing the new song. Psalm 96 is the new song in that case. But, okay, then you can go into Revelation, and there you also have songs that are being sung. A new song that's being sung. Revelation 14, verse 3 says there, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. What a glorious picture that is. To sing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The next chapter, chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 3, says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Oh, wouldn't you like to hear that song? But okay, what do we say to that? Well, I think obviously we say these songs are being sung in heaven. It's the 144,000 which were redeemed from earth, who have been victorious over the beast, who stand on the sea of glass, it tells us, who they have harps in their hands, they're clothed in white. But we don't expect people to do all that. We don't expect people to sing with palm branches and harps in their hands and so on. But then you look at the idea of newness in Revelation. And that is a very interesting and I think in many ways a very beautiful study. What is the new of Revelation? Well, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to the churches and he says, I'm going to give you a new name. In chapter 21, there's the new Jerusalem. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And it's very clear that these things are all things in the future. These things are all in heaven. And what's also clear in chapter 21, verse 5, is this, that the one who is making these new things is God. It's Christ. It says there in 21:5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So Jesus is building the new Jerusalem. He is making the new heaven and the new earth. He is giving the new name. And he is giving the new song. Just the way it has always been done by his Spirit. So we don't try and build the new Jerusalem. We don't give to each other a new name. And we don't try and compose the new song. Even in heaven, we don't make up our own songs. But then you say, well, okay, back into the Gospels, you've got the Gospel of Luke, you've got the songs of Mary and Simeon, Zechariah, people like that. Well, there's an example of new song being composed and sung. Well, I think you would say there that it's questionable whether these are actually songs. I know that's the way we often refer to them. But really, it's conjecture. Who says? They don't call themselves songs. It does say that Mary and Simeon not sang, but said this. Of course, we recognize that they're definitely poetic. They have the look and the feel of songs about them. But I think what is especially significant, also from what we saw last time, is this. You see the connection between what they say, if it is a song, and prophecy or the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 67. His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Simeon in Luke 2:27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. So this situation is very unique, isn't it? And it's all being guided by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to note too that, for example, what Mary says is there's really no new content from what's already in the Psalms. She's quoting various Psalms. So we can't be sure that these are songs. Even if they are, there's no evidence that this was now intended for singing in public worship. It's a stretch at best. So the Bible speaks about singing other songs. But maybe more at the heart of the case for hymnody, modern hymnody, is this. In the New Testament, we now have more revelation. And so we need new songs. Really, New Testament, therefore we need New Testament songs. More Bible, therefore we need more song. Now, it's true, there's more Bible, there's more revelation. But the command to worship God as he requires has not changed. We've seen that already. And the real question is this. Where has God, in this new revelation, in the New Testament, where has God provided Or where has he required us to make new songs to match this new revelation? I want you to see what's implied in this argument, this idea that we need new songs. What's implied? Because it's really at the very heart of the whole thing. What's implied is this: the Psalms are not enough. They're not sufficient. They're not good enough. Or maybe, to be fair, they're not broad enough. They're not specific enough. Some people would say they're outdated. They need improvement. They need supplemented. So you'll get people saying things like, well, we want to sing the name of Jesus. Why can't we sing the name of Jesus in worship? Now, you know that in Scripture, the significance of a name comes from its meaning. The significance of a name comes from its meaning. And if I ask the children in here, children, what does the name Jesus mean? You know what the name Jesus means, don't you? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, when you come to the Psalms, how many times do we not sing of the Lord our Savior? Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. My Jesus is to say, my salvation is Jehovah. Psalm 88, Lord, the God of my salvation, day and night to thee I cry. Psalm 27, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. The psalmist is saying, my Jesus, my salvation is Jehovah. You think of some of the names that Jesus gives in the New Testament. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And what do you find? Jehovah is my light. The Lord is my shepherd. You think of the name Christ. I want to sing Christ. You are. You know Christ is the Anointed One. That's what it means, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And over again we sing in the Psalms of God's Anointed, God's Christ. Psalm 132, I will cause the might of David ever more and more to grow on the path of my Anointed, of my Christ. I will make a lamp to glow. All his enemies shall perish. I will cover them with shame, but his crown shall ever flourish. Blessed be his holy name. We are singing about Christ. Now, we know that the added New Testament revelation has given more specificity. But this, the added New Testament revelation now shines, as we said last time, on the Psalms. And now we can sing the same psalms with more understanding. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know what he thought, then sing the psalms. If you want to know Christ, if you want to see and find Christ, find him in the psalms. Remember in Luke 16 that the rich man is in hell and he says, go and evangelize tell Lazarus to go and evangelize my family. If he comes back from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, neither will they believe the one rose from the dead. They have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the Psalms, they have what points to Christ. They have enough. And really, I think this objection, I don't want to be trite, because people say it and they say it with seriousness, but I really do not think the objection is, I want to sing the name Jesus. The objection is, I want to sing the English word Jesus and the English word Christ. It's true, the New Testament tells us things in more detail. It gives us the exact location, Gethsemane, Calvary. It tells us what was exactly written above his head. It tells us the name of the man who buried Jesus. It tells us the name of the ladies who met Jesus on the first day of the week. But remember, the Psalms are as specific as the Holy Spirit wants them to be. But every major New Testament doctrine you will find in the Psalms. Athanasius from Alexandria, around 3-400 after Christ. I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him. Whatever your situation, whatever difficulty, whatever happiness you are going through today, there is something in the Psalms for you. Basil, another early church father, said the Psalms are a compendium of all divinity. Luther called them a little Bible. Calvin said it was an anatomy of the soul. Every part of the soul you can find in the Psalms. Now, I'm not giving anything away here. I've told the students already, but in hoping to examine student Hicks and student Van Leer at the forthcoming synod, and you can pray for these brothers. One of the questions I hope, or I might ask them, is to go through the Apostles' Creed and support every doctrine in it from the Psalms. I believe in God the Father. Support that from the Psalms. Maker of heaven and earth. Support creation from the Psalms. And in Jesus Christ, his Son. Support that from the Psalms. Our Lord. Support that from the Psalms. And you can go through all the attributes of God and you can find them in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 103. Read it for yourself sometime today. Yea, the Lord is full of mercy and compassion for distress, slow to anger. You see, it's telling us about who God is. It's full of all the attributes of God. It's full of God. It's full of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. You go to the life of Christ. And in the Psalms you can find the pre-existence of Christ. The fact that he never changes. That he is free from all change. The writer to Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 to prove that point. Indeed, the writer to Hebrews 1 quotes the Psalms 9 times in chapter 1 to show the surpassing glory of Jesus. You go to his birth, his incarnation, his life, his suffering, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, his suffering on the cross, his thoughts on the cross, his death on the cross, his burial in the grave, his staying in the grave, his resurrection, his ascension we just sung about in Psalm 47 in the opening Psalter. God has gone up with shouts. His going into heaven, Psalm 24, the glorious gates being lifted up. His session at God's right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. His coming again in judgment. Our Lord shall surely come. Keep silent, shall not he. Our resurrection. You have the whole life and ministry of Christ rippling through the whole Psalms. He is therefore the blessed man of Psalm 1. You have the Spirit. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. You have Christian experience in the depths. Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. Thou hast saved my soul from the lowest hell. And you have the heights of Christian experience. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. From the lowest to the highest. It's all there for you in the Psalms. Not sufficient. Not enough? I challenge you to find me any basic New Testament doctrine that is not found in the Psalms. much more briefly here, the third thing is what people might say is many hymn singing churches have flourished and many psalm singing churches have not. The first is true. The second is sadly often true too. Although I would say that sometimes our judgment about what flourishes might not always be as accurate as we think. How do we judge something that flourishes? Is it numbers? Is it numbers of those who profess faith? Is it numbers of those who attend the Lord's Supper? You know, if you would ask the church at Laodicea if they were thriving, they would have probably said yes, but Jesus was outside. But certainly, we thank God for all true spiritual flourishing. Thank God that this is not at the center of salvation. It's certainly important. But the Lord is merciful, and no doubt he's merciful to us too. We're not standing here with our noses up, looking down at anybody else. That's not what we're doing. The Lord is gracious and merciful to all his people. And we ought to love all his people wherever we find them. And the Lord, we thank him for it. He blesses his word. And so, yes, you have hymn singing churches that do flourish. And yes, you have psalm singing churches that don't. But that would never justify worshipping God in a wrong way, assuming it is a wrong way. The question is always, what does the Bible say? I certainly wouldn't want to risk doing something that I thought was wrong just because, well, God seems to be blessing things anyway over here, even though the Bible says that this is not right. But I do want you to recognize with this kind of question, we're actually moving away from the question, what does God require? We've moved to a more man-centered argument. These are the effects. Well, that's what they said in the 19th century. Those who were singing hymns, those who were doing these revivalistic meetings, look at the effects. People are being saved. There's a lot of spiritual growth here. And some of the conservatives that were saying, well, we're not judging that. We're not saying whether that's true or not. What we're saying is, what does the Bible say? And that's our question. Let's now lastly look at these passages in Ephesians 5, 19. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let me read Colossians 3:16 as you turn to Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now then, the key thing is, as always, is what did Paul understand by this? What did the first hearers understand by this? The danger in all of scriptural interpretation is that we take 21st century thought and we impose it into the Bible's thought. So when we ask, what does it mean? It certainly doesn't mean sing the Psalms of David, the hymns of Isaac Watts, and the spiritual songs of Keith and Kristen Getty. Again, I don't mean to be trite, but that would almost be the impression you would get from some modern commentators. Just incidentally, I'm certain that Keith and Kristen Getty are more theologically sound than Isaac Watts. Watts was dubious on the doctrine of the Trinity. Watts said of the Psalms, some of them are almost opposite to the spirit of the gospel. Can you believe that? Some of the Psalms that the Holy Spirit inspired are almost opposite to the spirit of the gospel. many of them are foreign to the state of the New Testament. They have something so extremely Jewish, he says, and cloudy, that darkens our sight of the Saviour. So that's what many of the Psalms do. They darken our sight of the Saviour. That's what Watts is saying. Our consciences, he says, are frightened lest we should speak a falsehood about God. My dear friends, if that's not blasphemy, that is very, very close. You're singing the Psalms, and I am afraid I'm going to speak a falsehood about God. Now, I had a friend, a fellow minister, who went to a conference. He said they were mainly hymn-singing churches, and all the ministers there, to a man, agreed that they would not have Isaac Watts in their church membership. He wouldn't pass the test of church membership. And yet, we have let Isaac Watts shape our theology in arguably the most influential way you can, through song. But okay, we're asking, what did Paul mean by the term psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? Well, these three terms, psalms, psalmnos, hymnois, and ode, very similar to the English words, they are all references, we believe, to what we call the Psalms. We read from Psalm 76, and we noted there that the title is also inspired, and this is the title we have: To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, a Psalm or Song of Asaph. The word Neginoth, it's actually just exactly the letters of the Hebrew. Sometimes when they're not sure what something means, they just put the Hebrew word right in there. Possibly the song leader, not sure, but it seems to be. But here's what's significant. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians speak Greek, not Hebrew. And the Ephesians had the Greek version of the Old Testament. And this is what the Greek version of the Old Testament says, as literally as I can. For the end, that's Neginoth, for the end, in hymns, hymnois, psalms, psalmois, of Asaph, a song, ode. And these are exactly the same titles you have here in Ephesians 5. Let me give you one more. We love singing Psalm 137. By Babel's streams we sat and wept. But it goes on and it says, I'll give it to you as it is in the Greek that the Ephesians would have read. For there they that had taken us captive asked of us the word of a song, ode. And they that had carried us away asked us a hymn, hymnois, saying, sing us one of the songs, ode, of Zion. So there you have hymn, song, and psalm all together. And you find throughout the whole book of Psalms, and in the Psalms, in the titles and in them, these terms are interchangeable. You find mixtures of them in the titles, you find them in the Psalms themselves. And this way of speaking, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, in triplets, it's really a Hebraic way of speaking. For effect, testimonies, laws, and commandments, iniquity, transgression, and sins. So what did the Ephesians understand when they heard sing Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? They would have instinctively thought we're being asked to sing the Psalms of David. And the Greek fathers, if you go into the next few hundred years, they said and thought exactly the same thing. There's also a strong argument for seeing the word spiritual as applying to all three of these terms. Literally, in Greek, it says psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual. So the spiritual could just refer to songs, or it could refer to all three. I think there's a case for that. I'm not going to go into that now. But by spiritual, it's important to understand Paul certainly does not mean what we tend to think of spiritual today, something that makes you warm and fuzzy inside. I feel very spiritual. This is a very spiritual song. No, when Paul uses that word, he uses it 26 times, and 25 of the times he uses it always refer to something, this shouldn't surprise us, something that the Holy Spirit produces. Now this should all thrill us. We have songs to sing in the worship of God, which God the Holy Spirit wrote. Who better to give us songs for our valleys? Who better to give us praises for our heights? Who better to tell us of Christ than the one who was in Christ? Who better to tell us all we need to know and all we ought to sing? You know what this means for psalm singing? It means the psalms sit here today and they say to all of us, which of you can convince me of sin? Which of you can convince me of error? Now that's of course assuming that we have an accurate translation. But you think of some of the hymns, and I don't particularly mean to pick on any one person, but when I hear a line like this, emptied of his glory, God became a man. I have alarm bells that go off. Emptied of his glory, God became a man. Now, understood a certain way, maybe, but the question I have is, did the second person empty himself of his glory when he became man? What I understand the church to have always taught is that his glory was veiled. He added human flesh into union with his divine person, and so the glory was veiled, but the glory was always there. John says it, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you understand by this phrase, he is emptied of his glory? Or you think of Wesley's famous, and can it be? Christ emptied himself, Wesley tells us, of all but love. And again, I have alarm bells, do you? Did he empty himself of all but love? Did he empty himself of wisdom? Of truth? Of holiness? My dear friends, that is horrendous theology. What's clear from all of this, it seems to me, is that the Psalms have been provided for permanent use, and that the New Testament verifies what we saw last time. God has appointed the Psalms spiritual to be sung. There's no command for us to make up new ones. There's no gift of prophecy for us now, even if we wanted to. There's no evidence of any new song in the New Testament to be sung in worship. And in terms of worship song, God has put an exclusive right and claim of authorship on it. These are done by the Holy Spirit. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Well, in conclusion here then, the singing of the Psalms is an important part of religious life, is it not? Both in public and in private. These songs are to be sung in worship. When we come publicly in worship, when we are at home in family worship, in private worship, you find Paul and Silas singing praises in the prison. You have James telling us, is any one merry? Let him sing psalms. Yes, outside the context of worship, we can sing other good and edifying songs, many, many of them very beautiful and edifying. But whenever we worship God, we believe in the regulative principle of worship, not the regulative principle of public worship, the regulative principle of worship. Whenever we worship God, we have this that ought to be on our conscience. Has God required this in worship? But I want you to see just very briefly here the benefit that these verses in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 speak to, the rich benefit of singing the Psalms. You could easily preach a whole sermon on this. You notice how they both say we're speaking to one another. We're speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another. There's a very much one another-ness to the singing of the psalms. They encourage one another. When you sing, the people here are encouraged and edified. When you sing, the people here. It's a way in which we can encourage one another. So often we have to walk a lonely path in the Christian life, but when we come together in worship, we sing to one another. We help one another. These songs that are full of God and full of Christ, they bring us into the very presence of God, and when we sing them, when we raise our voices up, we edify one another. We teach one another, it says in Colossians 3, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We need teaching. And as we sing God's praise, it's instructing us in truth. And you have the confidence what you're singing is truth. And you also have the confidence that there's a perfect balance here. Yes, the Psalms speak of wrath. It speaks of fire and judgment. It speaks of what sounds depressing at times. It's right in the valley. But it also speaks of love and grace and that which is in the height. There's a perfect Holy Spirit, perfect balance to the Psalms. We admonish one another as well as teach in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The idea of warning. I wonder how much warning is in modern hymnody. Well, Paul says we are to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I need warning. You need warning. We need to be alerted if there's danger. We need to know if there's an enemy approaching. We need to know if we're beginning to swerve off the straight way. And God has given us this book which will warn us, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You think of Psalm 73. Maybe you're looking and you're saying, you know, it's so hard as a Christian. And the people out there, they seem to have it so good so often. And if only I could do what they're doing, my life would seem to improve. It's better with the wicked. And then you come and you sing Psalm 73 and Asaph is there and you're singing together and there's a warning element to it. Asaph thinks exactly the same thing. They've no fear in their death, they've no bonds in their death, but this is what I'm like, I'm down like this. And then he says, I went into the temple of the Lord, I came to the Bible, I saw their end. I saw that they're on a slippery slope. I saw that they are on the way to destruction. And then he says, and you can sing with him, in doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. All they that forsake thee must perish and die, but near to my Saviour, most blessed am I. You've been admonished, but you've been encouraged, and you're back on the straight and narrow. Admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now it says there in Ephesians 5:19, and this really is the last thing, that we making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Literally, it's plucking our heartstrings to the Lord. It's saying that we don't want to just memorize and sing them, although that is a most wonderful thing to do, especially for you who are young and have the ability to do this. It's saying we want this in our heart. This is the word of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly, the apostle says. Let it be that you become God's instruments, that God is plucking the heartstrings off when you sing these psalms. We want these psalms to be in us. We want them to be our experience. And maybe you sing a psalm and you can't go there. You can't enter into it. But as somebody said, if you cannot sing the psalms as the expression of your present experience, then sing them as the expression of your desire. If you cannot sing the psalms as the expression of your present experience, then sing them as the expression of your desire, because that's what we need. If we can't get into the psalms in our own experience, the Lord our God is merciful and He is gracious. But is He gracious to me? Sing it as a desire. Pray for it. Lord, this is the word of Christ. This is full of Christ, full of His life, full of His suffering, full of His mercy, full of His death and His glorious forgiveness. May it dwell in me richly. May I sing it with grace in my heart unto the Lord. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and plucking our heartstrings unto the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.